As I look at that photo that's on the screen, that photo was very difficult to capture. To be able to get on a surfboard and to be able to go out into the waves and to be able to steady yourselves at just the right time, that is a very difficult thing to master. And then to be able to take that photo without any droplets being on the lens, that's masterful. Did you see the previous one where the pipe was, you were actually in the pipe? Now that's amazing. Now I didn't say I took those photos, but whoever took those, very good job. Noah's Park Adventures in Learning, be dismissed up through the third grade. And as they make any making their way to children's church time? Oh. Did they go? Okay. And so she just ignored me and went on her own. Yep, that's my youngest. This is somebody's story, though. Somebody's story is that they can tell the fact that they know what it means to get out there on a surfboard and to take a picture of water as it rounds about. They understand the tendencies of the waves. They understand what the morning looks like when they're out there doing it, what the evening looks like when they're out there doing it. And if you sit down and you say, tell me your story, they make it real because they've lived that story. You sit down with somebody else that has some other ambition in life and they can sit there and they can talk about hunting all day long or about fishing until the cows come home or about Major League Baseball or college football or those cool little things that are on Pinterest now where they give you all these organizing ideas. People have passions. And whenever they get involved in those passions and you sit down and you say, tell me about how you did this or about that passion, it's so real. What I heard last week as you gave your testimonies were passions that God has poured into your life. Passions that He has been working in the midst of who you are to develop you more and more along the way. And what I heard was reality. I heard reality of where God had found you at some point and place in your life, where you were before Christ and how you were living that life in and of your own means and your own ways. And yet when Christ found you in that position, He didn't leave you there, but He took you from that and He brought you to a new place. In other words, this is what I was before I met Christ, and this is what I've become since meeting Christ. That transition of life that did not stay static and did not stay in one place, but transitioned to a new place. So this is where God found me, and this is how He changed my life. This is what He's taught me. Every testimony will have these aspects. Every testimony will have a beginning of the Christ story, where Christ found you, what Christ has taught you, and where Christ has brought you. And whenever you begin to understand what those aspects are in your life, and you look back at where you met Christ, and you look at the lessons He's taught you, and you look at where He's brought you, then your story becomes very real in the lives of those who hear it. It becomes part of their reality. When we had people gathered up here at the front talking and praying about their children's situation and praying for those that are under their authority that maybe removed themselves out of due season, and they're praying together about those, their stories just became intertwined with each other. When we have those that gathered up here on the front of this pew and they said, you know what, let me tell you about how God has worked in my life. And I sat over there and I tell you what, I don't believe I've cried so much since I was in diapers. Because my heart and your hearts, our hearts were intermingled together as the working of God in our lives was being revealed very tenderly and compassionately in front of each of us. Every testimony will have, where did God find me? What did He teach me? And how has this changed my life? But really, there's kind of a misnomer in that. The misnomer is not, how has He changed my life? It should rather be stated, no legal matter here, not going to whammy you if you don't state it this way. But in all reality, It is the life Christ has now given me. The life Christ has now given me. Where has He positioned me in this life that I was not before? You see, before a person accepts Jesus Christ, they are in a certain position in this life. And do you know what that position is? Before a person receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, there's only one word that will completely tell you what they are. And that word is dead. Dead. Before a person receives Jesus Christ, they're dead. And you say, now wait a minute, I've seen people who weren't believers in Jesus Christ, and I've seen them walking around the mall. And I can tell they're not believers in Jesus Christ because the way they act at the mall. I know they're not saved, and yet they're walking and living and breathing. I know. I've seen people on soap operas. See, you shouldn't be watching that anyway. But you say, I know they're not saved because of the way they act. So what do you mean they're dead? Well, they're dead. They might be breathing in lungs and bringing oxygen in and having a transfer of that oxygen in their lung capacity over to the blood cells, which then takes it to the other cells. That might be happening. There might be neurological signs of life in their brain. Those things might be happening. But the fact of the matter is before somebody receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're dead. And there is no life in them. They're semblances of life, but it's not true life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." You see, there is necessity that life must be given where death was previously existing. And where death was previously existing, life was given through Jesus Christ. He's the one who made you alive. You're the one who was dead in your trespasses and sins. And so where He found you was in a state of death. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10 says this, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us." You see, death is present in those who are separated from Jesus Christ. Those who have not trusted in His atoning death upon the cross, you're still carrying that death upon your own shoulders. Your death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 5 says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. There's a whole lot in Colossians chapter 2, and I want you to see it. Before we go any further, in Colossians chapter 2, building the case that you might be breathing, your heart might be beating, your mind might be working, your toes might twinkle, your fingers might point, your eyes might read, but you're as dead as a doornail. You see, that's the state of anyone who has not met Christ yet. Colossians chapter 2, begin reading with me in verse 8. "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." You see, here's the way life usually works in relation to us living here on this earth with physical attributes. We usually say, if you really do a lot of good things, you're going to be okay. That's a basic principle of man. That's a basic law of humanity. That if you really do, really good things, you're going to be okay. You're going to make it. The weight of your good deeds are going to be sufficient. Vain philosophy. Empty deceit. Or we go the other way of trying to justify our sin. And we try to justify our sin saying, you know what? You really didn't mean to do that. You really didn't mean to do all those bad things because you're sick. You have a compulsion. My friend, sin is sin. And no matter how much you try to justify it through empty deceit, through vain philosophies, it's still there. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to who? Christ. You see, Christ is the measuring stick for it all. He is what we must look at everything through. Verse 9, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Anybody in here that can read that verse and say Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh, you are deceiving yourself. It says, for in Him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And if the Godhead dwells in His fullness in Jesus Christ, that means He is God in the flesh and He is the full expression of deity Himself. And being the full expression of deity Himself, He is the measuring stick for every decision that we make. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Don't be deceived. Your fullness, your completeness, your fulfillment will only be found in Jesus Christ. Verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism. You bury anybody who's alive? Let me ask you that question. Do you bury anybody who's alive? Not unless you're a psycho. You don't. What do you bury? Dead things. Dead people. Dead bodies. Well, that's what we're reading here. We're reading about a burial that takes place. Oh, and by the way, this burial is taking place with you and Christ. A joint burial. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Here's the picture. You're dead. You're dead. You're dead. Your old man is buried. It is raised with Him. And now you resemble Christ. You say, wait a minute, I don't look much like Christ. Back up a verse. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are what? Complete in Him. You see, your testimony is not you. Your testimony is not you. Your testimony is Jesus Christ. And it is the life that Jesus Christ is now living in you and through you and working out of you. It is not, this is what I now am. No, your testimony is, this is who Christ is in me now. And this is what Christ is doing through me now. And this is what Christ is showing me now. Your testimony is Christ, or your testimony is nothing. If your testimony ever puts you back in the spotlight of grace, then you're in the wrong place. That spotlight of grace must always, always rest upon the one who is responsible for that testimony, and that is Jesus Christ. Continue reading on in Colossians. Buried with Him in baptism, verse 12, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwritings of requirements that were against us, which were was contrary to us, and He has taken it all out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Do you understand that before salvation, there is no life? We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. After salvation, God gives everlasting life. So each testimonial that you bring as a result of God giving everlasting life, this is where God found me, this is what God's showing me, this is the life God's given me. Every testimonial that you bring is complete in Him. Oh, but He is still building that testimonial. He's not through with you yet, is He? He's still got workings that He's doing, doesn't He? He still has completion that He's bringing in each one of those testimonials that He has given you. Each testimonial, though, in and of itself, is where God found me, what He's teaching me, and the life that He's given me. And when you turn to Mark chapter 5, I want to show you a complete picture of this kind of a testimony. In Mark chapter 5, in these first five verses that we're going to read, you'll see the state of every man without Christ. You say, Pastor, you've done an opportune job today of teaching us that the state of every man without Christ is that of being dead. I want to show you what that looks like in living color, though. Look at Mark chapter 5, verse 1. Scripture says, Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tomb a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwellings among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken into pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. This picture is a man who is living his life without Christ. He has heartbeat, he has brain activity, he has neurons firing all in his body. He wakes up, he goes to sleep. There's a rhythmic clock that keeps him going day in and day out. But ultimately, this man is a walking corpse. And how fitting that he's living in a cemetery. And that's where they find him whenever they land on the other side of the sea. And when they land there and they come to this place called the Gadarenes, here's this man that comes out to meet them. When you look at verse 1, the Gadarenes in and of itself literally means the reward at the end. And when this boat lands and they come, this man that they meet is at the end. You ever come to the end of your rope? That's where this man is. He has no hope, no expectation, no life. Nothing's going on that would want him, that would make him want to even continue forward. And that's where Jesus finds this man. That's where they come to at the end of this man's rope. Oh, but Gadarenes also is identified with walls. You see, it was on a cliffside community, and there was the sea. And you read the story further. Further's a great word, by the way. You read the story more, and what you'll see is those demons are cast into a herd of swine. They run into the sea, and they drown, basically pitching themselves off of that cliff. Gadarenes means walls. You see, not only is this man a walking corpse, living in a proper place of a cemetery, but he is also walled off from everybody else. You see, that's Satan's grand purpose. Satan's grand purpose is to destroy all the works of God. What are the greatest works of God? When you come to a point and place in your life where you give God glory, where you worship and serve Him, where you return that adoration back to Him. Oh, and the second grandest purpose, when you walk with His other people of creation in fellowship. You see, Satan's grand purpose is to say he wants you to have nothing to do with God. And he wants you to have nothing to do with your fellow man. He wants isolation and insulation for you, where you wall yourself off and keep yourself to yourself for the rest of your life. That's what this man was doing. Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden was reaping this reward of this man living in isolation. And that's where Jesus came to him. You look at verse 2. As a result of the sin that was reaping this reward, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. This man has death as his constant compassion, and he is living as if he's dead in his trespasses and sin. And he is. But according to John 10:10, that's not God's plan for man. God's plan is that we live life and life to its fullest. Not that we're encumbered and ensnared by the tombs of this world as this man was. And you find out in verse 3 and 4 that no man could bind him. He had his dwelling among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. No man could bind him. What we try to do with sin, with evil, with all kinds of things that we see running rampant in the world around us, is we try to set up these shackles and these chains where we say, you know what we do? If we just do a little more legislation, then people will not hurt each other anymore. If we just have a little more education, then all of a sudden we'll be a tolerant society that will have no problems amongst any of the divergent population of the people. If we and we set up these shackles and these chains, trying to create a legal system that will keep people at check. Now friends, do you know God gave us a legal system thousands of years ago? Do you know what it's called? It's called the law. Thousands of years ago, God introduces the law and he says, Moses, hey, write this down, take this down to the people, teach them our law so that they will write it on their hearts and put it on their doorposts. When the law was given, it was given for those two primary reasons that I've already named, and that's relationship with God and relationship with others. What is Satan's primary objective? To destroy both of those relationships so that you live in isolation and insulation away from all of those things that God created us to live in. Here's the law, and it's given. Moses takes it down, and all of a sudden, all mankind is completely under control because of that law. Is that biblical? No. Mankind was not under control because of that law. That law actually opened up the doorway of sin even further. You say, watch out now. So you tell Paul to watch out. Because in Romans chapter 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. And so therefore, my friends, the death that we're walking around in prior to Christ is the death that's brought because of the law. Because the condemnation of us not reaching or attaining the law is heavy upon all of us. Have you ever lived perfectly? Anybody? Me neither. And it's that condemnation of not living perfectly in the sight of God that means that law is crushing me. It's killed me. I'm dead. And that's the chains that this demoniac's being shackled by too. Only he does exactly what we do. He throws off the law. He says, you can't keep me in check. I'll do what I well please to do. God's law in and of itself does not control. It simply reveals that corruption already exists. And whenever we come face to face with the law of God and we do an evaluation of ourselves, yep, there's the corruption. Yep, there's the sin. Yep, there's the degradation. Yep, I'm dead in my trespasses and sin. But we decide we'll just keep on living as if we're not. And we throw the shackles off. Sin not to be restrained in our lives. Therefore, since sin is not restrained, it must be punished. And that is what we know of as hell. But that is also what we know of as Jesus Christ, who accepted the punishment of our sins so that we would not have to bear the burden of it. Sin indicates an independence from God. I will do my own thing. I will go my own way. I will bear the consequences of that decision. Repentance indicates a dependence upon God, that I cannot bear my own consequences, that Jesus has fully taken those on Him, His own shoulders, and I will trust in Him. There's either going to be an inward turning or an outward rebellion. And when there's an outward rebellion, you're going to see it manifest itself in all sorts of ways. Look at how it manifests itself here. In verse 5, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. You see, God has written eternity on our hearts. We know there's a God, and we know that He created all things, and we know that by the natural law that He's placed on our hearts, there is a right and a wrong, and we're still wanting to throw those shackles off. And say, we will not be bound by that. And while throwing those shackles off, there's a cry that goes up from within us. That's not right. And we drown it out. And we cut ourselves into submission to our own desires. And we might cry out and groan, but we silence those with even more self-punishment. Satan gives us deceitful help in this, tricking us and accomplishing his purpose along the way. And my friends, verses 1 through 5, what you've just read, this demon-possessed man, that is where God has found each one of you. If you've trusted in Him as your Lord and Savior, He didn't find you in the middle of paradise already living the life of eternity. He found you in the pit of hell amongst tombs of dead bones where you rightfully deserve to be. And if Christ has found you there and has saved you your soul, then that means He has given you life out of death, and that should be something that you celebrate. And that you rejoice to tell others about. For you see, the results of meeting Christ changed this demoniac's life forever. This is where he was found. Oh, he learned a lot. And he was able to say, this is now the life Christ has given me. You say, where is that? Look a little bit further down. Well, when you get to verse 6, you'll see, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped Him. It really wasn't him at this point doing the worshiping. It was the recognition of these demons that were in him, that this is Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God. This is God incarnate right here in our presence. And because of God's control, sovereignty over everything, every knee shall bow is absolutely true and carried out in this very tense. in this very setting. But whatever binds us, Christ has the power to free us from. Whenever you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're walking around free men in the midst of that fiery furnace because the power of Christ can reach even the most damaged soul. And it reaches this demoniac. And from verse 6 and reading on, skip ahead to verse 15 and look at where you find him. Scripture says, then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been. Now, if you like to write in your Bibles or you're just now starting to get into that habit, had been is a good word, two words to underline. Look at the one who had been demon-possessed and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They came to Jesus. They saw something that was different than before. What they saw was that one that had been demon-possessed, that had been living among the tombs, that had been living as a dead man, that had been cutting himself. All of a sudden, he's clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Do you know what it means to be sitting? Some of you don't. Because you're so busy all week long. You don't have time to sit. You hit the ground running Monday morning, all the way through Saturday night. You're running, running, running. If it wasn't for church, your bottom wouldn't even know what to do anymore. But did you know it's biblical to sit? It's healthy to sit in the presence of Jesus. That's what this demoniac's doing. He's sitting. He's not worried about those tombs anymore, about the problems that have been assailing his mind, or about the death that he previously was in. He's sitting. He's resting. He's remaining. Peace has come where problems once assailed. Peace first and foremost with God and peace with others. He's not a threat to anybody any longer as others are sitting where he is also. You see, that's what God's plan is. That he would be our peace. And that we would have peace with others. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 14 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, dealing with peace with others, says, therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, peace is something this demoniac had not known prior to this event. And it's something that was strange to the disciples as well. Look back in chapter 4 at verse 35. This is prior to them coming to the tombs. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat, and he was in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him? So on the hills of them crossing over the sea, and this boisterous wind and waves starting to assail the boat, and Jesus stands up and says, peace, be still. And the wind calms down, and the waves calms down, and peace comes into the midst of that tumultuous time. All of a sudden, they come to this tombstone, these tombstones, where this maniac is running around, cutting himself, yelling and screaming, and the disciples have just come off this lesson, and now they see in the life of a person that same lesson lived out. You see, your life's not about the wind and the waves. It's about the people around you. It's about peace that God has for people. And He'll calm the storms in people's lives just as much as He did on that sea that night. That's where Jesus met this demoniac. He taught him some things. And he goes on from there with not only peace but security and an abiding understanding in Jesus Christ. But when you read this again, you see in verse 15, they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed. That word clothed is an interesting word in that it is in the passive voice. I got up this morning. Actively, I went into my closet. I got clothes out of my closet. I carried them into the darkened bedroom because my wife was still asleep and I dare not wake her up before a certain time of the morning. I walk into the bathroom and actively, and you're happy about this, I put clothes on. I'm so glad no one else has to clothe me yet. But there's coming a day that could be a possibility for all of us. The grass withers, the flower fades. There might be a day we have to allow someone else to clothe us. Passively. The word clothed in this text, speaking of this demoniac, is in the passive voice. That means he didn't clothe himself. You say, what's that mean? That means somebody else clothed him. Somebody else dressed him. Somebody else put clothes on him. You say, what's that mean? That means that Jesus knows your nakedness and He has everything to meet that need and He will be the one that clothes you. Do you not understand in Revelation when it talks about the multitude of people standing around the throne clothed in white raiment? They didn't clothe themselves. But Jesus did. His works, His righteousness, His glory is what now envelops His saints. Oh, how many of us are still trying to clothe ourselves in Christ? I will be your righteousness. No, you won't. You will never be His righteousness. It's only His righteousness living in you that makes you righteous at all anyway. And He's the one that clothes you. He clothed this demoniac sitting. And do you see what else you see? He's in his right mind. He's not crazy anymore. He's sound. He's sane. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 says that a sound mind is indeed God's gift to us. And when you look at verse 19, look at what this demoniac has. He wanted to go with Jesus in verse 18. And in verse 19 it says, Scripture says, however, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had compassion on you. Do you see what he gets in verse 19? He gets a commission by Jesus Christ to go and tell. Does it sound like testimonies are important things? I believe they are. And so he's to go and tell what Jesus Christ has done for him, and that is the direction that Christ has given him. And now look at verse 20. And he departed. Jack, I can do that. He did. He departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Verse 20, he knew his purpose because Jesus had just given it to him. He knew his purpose and he acted. And when he went to Decapolis, I can tell you exactly what he told those people. Decapolis means the 10 cities. So it's not like he went to one area in one place and said, this is where I'm camping out, put up his soapbox and started teaching and preaching. No, he went to Decapolis, which means the 10 cities, which means he wasn't isolated to just one section of people or one section of town, but he went and told everybody. And he went and told everybody this thing. I can tell you exactly what he said. He said, listen, folks, this is where God found me. And he starts talking about the tombstones, and he starts talking about the cutting of himself, and he starts talking about the chains they tried to bind him in, and he starts talking about the madness of his mind that he had. He said, this is where God found me. And now, look, this is what God has given me. And he starts talking about his life of having a sound mind, being changed to a new living creation, and knowing what life is for the first time in its fullness. And his testimony went on to say, and this is still what he's teaching. If you've been saved, you now have that same purpose that this demoniac had, this reformed demoniac. And that is to proclaim what God has done. You say, but I'm not a preacher. If you're saved, you're a preacher of some sort. To those people who are looking into your lives and living in your home and sharing your office space, you're preaching. Whether you're preaching sound doctrine or not, that's between you and God. But you're preaching. And they're watching because you're supposed to be alive. You're supposed to have the life of Christ in you. They want to know if that's different than what the world has. And they're watching. You're preaching. By the way, that's what Jesus wants you to do, though. He wants you to proclaim to all that are around you, just as this demoniac had. Now, let me ask you a question. What would that look like? What would your proclamation of what has happened in your life look like? Some of you went through that exercise last week as you sat there and you went, where did God meet me? What is He teaching me? And you came forward and you sat down with that in your mind. But if I were to ask you today, and I'm not going to do this, so don't start sweating bullets. I'm not doing it today. Tonight, different story. But if I were to ask you today, where did God find you? Would you have it? Does a picture of a place come into mind? I was 8 years old in that Sunday school room over there that Miss Bertha taught. Great. I was in Mathis City Auditorium as a 17-year-old high school student. Great. My mama prayed with me when she took me out on my Sweet 16 date. Does that place come to mind? Where did Christ find you? Where is it? If you have trouble saying, this is where Christ found me, you might still be in the tombstones. Because believe me, that demoniac, he had no problem understanding where he met Christ. Because when you meet Christ, He will change your life. An encounter of Christ will take you out of the state of being dead and give you life. Where did you meet Christ? What is the life that Christ has now given you? If I were to ask, in other words, how are you living for Christ today? How would you sum that up? Oh, and by the way, this is what he's teaching. You have an answer for that one. My prayer for you is the same prayer that I believe I had for myself and still have for myself. And that is that, God, you would continue to work in my life to teach me your truth so that I could grow in your faith and be your servant until you decide to call me home or come and get me, whichever one happens first. If you want to settle for anything less than that, then that is your prerogative. But my friends, I challenge you to get out of the tombs and start walking with Christ and start doing what he's called you to do in the midst of this life that he's given you. And if you've gotten out of the tombs, then don't settle just to set around the 10 cities, but go into those 10 cities and start telling people what Jesus has done for you. This is where he met me. This is what he's given me. And this is what he's teaching me. Can you do that? Yeah, sure you can. A demoniac with no high school education could do that. So can you. You can be the most powerful witness for Jesus Christ that Melbourne's ever known. Say, how do you know that? He has a way of using those who are willing to show other people more about him.